Evening, gang. How's everybody doing tonight? We lost a few. That's all right. We've also gained a few. That's good. Man, the lights just let there be light. Come on. Hey, y'all need to give some love to Shane back there. He's been blowing and going, got in here. It's always a relief to be able to see slides on the screen. And so everybody give Shane a big round of applause. We are grateful. All right, so let me pray for us and we'll get rolling. Lord, thank you for the privilege of opening the book of Revelation. And knowing that when your son says that he's coming back soon, that even though we don't know when that is, that he means it. And that we can put our stake in the ground on the fact that he's coming back. And so, Lord, let that be a motivation to us to live in a manner worthy of our calling, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and to be willing to give an account for the hope that's within us. And so, Father, the fact that your son's coming back gives us hope, and it gives us motivation. So thanks for these friends investing these 5 Thursday nights in learning more about your book. Lord, may the Holy Spirit enlighten their eyes as they read through the book of Revelation. And may your truth resound from all of our lips. So thanks for this time. Thanks for these friends. Amen. You know, gang, today's been a long day, but I am definitely at the favorite part of the day. Because I love the privilege of standing up here and talking about the book of Revelation. And if I do nothing else, then one, stick in your mind that we put our faith, our confidence, that we put our stake in the ground on the fact that Jesus is coming back. And then if I communicate an enthusiasm for reading and understanding the book of Revelation, then we will have done all right. And so the first week we spent talking about one chapter. And tonight we're going to spend talking about 2 chapters. And it's going to seem like we are sprinting through 2 chapters. But wait till next week. Because next week we're going to do about 15 chapters. So get plenty of rest next Wednesday night and come wide awake, because we're going to be talking about judgments that are going to make all of our heads spin. So we've got some fun coming up. The first thing I want to do tonight is follow up on a couple of things that I wish I had talked about last week. And so first, let's turn to Revelation 1:20. We looked at Revelation 1:20 when we were talking about the way that we interpret the symbols of Revelation, because, for example, 1:20 explains to us exactly what John was writing about in the vision of Christ, vision of the one like a son of man, I think a reference to Jesus. And in verse 16, he holds 7 stars, and in verse 12 and 13, he's standing in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. And so verse 20 explains to us that what those stars and lampstands are. So we talked about that, but one thing we did not talk about were who are or what are the angels of the 7 churches. Okay? And so I want to start tonight by just talking about that for a second, because they're a couple of different interpretations that scholars hold. Remember what I said about scholars in Revelation? That whatever position you have on the book of Revelation, you will have some scholars to back you up. Is that great or what? Because they're all over the place. And so some scholars think that, hey, it says angels, and so it means angels. But the word angeloi in the Greek can also mean messenger. And all these verses that I've got up here, Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, a couple places, 3 places in Luke, and also James 2:25, the Greek word in those verses, you see the word angeloi, and it's translated messenger. And so you are exegetes of Scripture. You have to be accurately handling the word of truth and figure out, hey, what do you think this is? My own personal idea on it is, I think that these are human messengers, that they're the pastors of the seven churches. You know, maybe there is such a thing as, a guardian angel for each church. I hope there is. I hope there are more than one for Watermark, and I hope he's really big, okay? Because, you know, we seem to find ourselves in the midst of some challenging situations from time to time. But I really think that this is a human messenger, and it's likely the pastors of these seven churches, okay? But if you think that it says angels, and you say, hey, well, why shouldn't we just take it as angels? I really can't argue with that, okay? So that's one of the challenges of understanding the book of Revelation, is that you have to make these sort of interpretive decisions. Okay, here's our old friend. We've already seen this twice now. A chart that starts way over here on the left side with the rapture. That, however, as we talked last week, is not the trigger event of the tribulation period. We get the idea of the tribulation from Daniel's vision of 70 weeks in Daniel 9. And the trigger event is that peace treaty that the Antichrist will enter into with Israel. That starts the seven-year clock. And we've got some places along the way that we can kind of be confident about, that at the midpoint of the tribulation, represented here by Oscar, who is my graven image, and it says that the Antichrist will erect some sort of image, and likely it will be placed in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt Tribulation Temple, the third Jewish temple, okay? And we'll see some things that happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, but it'll start by the Antichrist breaking the peace treaty and ending the offering of sacrifices as he clears the deck and demands worldwide worship, okay? And so here's some other things that I am theorizing will happen. I would place the seven seal judgments. Remember that chapters 4 through 22 are the after this things, and they take place sometime in the future. And from chapter 6 through 16, the book is organized around three series of seven judgments each: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And we'll talk about those next week. Armageddon, think campaign, don't think battle. It's likely to take several months for the Armageddon campaign to play out, and that will be punctuated by the return of the Lord. And it is right here in the second coming is where we put our stake in the ground. That is something that we're certain about. And all of Orthodox Christianity believes that Jesus is coming back. Okay, so we may have different views of the millennial kingdom and things like that, different views of the rapture or whatnot, but all Orthodox Christianity believes that Jesus is coming back in an event typically referred to as the second coming. And then we start the millennial kingdom six times in Revelation 20, John writes that there will be this thousand-year period called the millennial kingdom. And so I see no reason not to take that number literally. And at the end of the tribulation period, Satan will be turned loose. He's bound at the beginning of it. That's one of the problems that the amillennialists have, is to figure out, hey, what's happening to Satan right now if we are in the millennial period right now? Okay, so Satan will be turned loose. It says in Revelation 20 that those who will be deceived by him are as numerous as the sand of the sea. That is a sad thing, because they have lived in the millennial kingdom environment with Jesus on the throne. How can it get any better than that? That time after Satan is vanquished and thrown into the lake of fire, that time will be punctuated by the great white throne judgment, symbolized by my little chair right here. And that, I think, is a judgment for only unbelievers. We won't be at the great white throne judgment, just like there will be no unbelievers at the judgment seat of Christ. That is only for the church, okay? And then we're off into Revelation 21 and 22, eternity future. So we're going to keep seeing this chart to the point that by week five, you're going to have this chart burned into your minds and be able to think your way through what happens in the end times events, okay? I was asked several great questions after the session last week, and one of them was, what is the biblical evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture? And I rattled off a couple of passages, and frankly, I didn't like my answer, okay? And so I went home, and on that Saturday, I wrote a 10-page paper that details evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture. And, you know, lest you think I spent my Saturday doing all this, and it took a long time, no, I went to Mark Hitchcock's book, The End, not the little one that we're selling out here, although Mark's got several of these arguments in there, but his big book called The End, he has a chapter devoted to the seven most compelling arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture, okay? And so he conveniently organized these with the acronym pre-trib, and so you have them all in the slide that hopefully everybody picked up one of these handouts. So you've got them all right there. No need to worry about taking them all down. But I'm going to just take a second and run through each of them. If I take a long time in doing it, then we're not going to get through all the churches, and I really want to do that. But one of the most interesting arguments, and admittedly it's an argument from silence, but where is the church in Revelation 4 through Revelation 18? Okay, so that's a period dealing with the tribulation itself. And although the church, the Greek word is ekklesia, the study of the church is called ecclesiology. That's where we get it from, the Greek word ekklesia. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is, the word ekklesia appears 19 times. So John knew how to talk about the church if he had seen the church being a part of the tribulation. Okay, so that's the P. The R is to take the biblical verses that deal with the rapture and put them against the biblical verses that deal with the second coming and compare and contrast them. And if you do that, you're going to go, hey, those look like two very different events. And I would agree with you. The E stands for exemption from divine wrath. We're going to talk about that in conjunction with the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Okay, so I'm going to save that one for a little bit. But if you look at these verses that I have cited up here, those are things that say that, hey, God did not set us to save us to go through wrath. He is saving us from wrath. The church is being delivered from the wrath that is to come. Okay, and so Jesus in the rapture comes back for the church. In the second coming, he comes back with the church. And we'll talk about that more. T stands for the time gap between the rapture and the second coming. There are things that just don't work unless there is some sort of gap between the rapture and the second coming. It seems to be that in the second coming, that the bride of Christ, the church, accompanies Jesus. Revelation 19 indicates that we'll be dressed in fine, bright linen, and the armies of heaven are described in the same way, causing us to draw the conclusion that the part of the armies of heaven may be angelic, but part of them, I think, will be the church, just from the similar descriptions that there are. And so how are you going to do something like the judgment seat of Christ if the folks who believe in a post-tribulation rapture, in other words, that the rapture is at the very end of the tribulation, are we going to go up and while we're in the air, turn around and come right back down and have the judgment seat of Christ before we hit the ground? That isn't making sense to me. Okay, so that's the T. The R deals with the removal of the restrainer. If you go look at these verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about that the man of lawlessness, which I think is a reference to the Antichrist, will not be revealed until the restrainer is removed. Okay, and so who is it that can restrain this? Well, I think the bottom line conclusion is that the restrainer has to be God. I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, of course, dwells where? In us right now, yeah. Okay? So you, if you're a believer in Christ, have the Holy Spirit within you. And that if the church is removed, then think about what sort of chaos will ensue after the restrainer is removed, the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth through the church. So that's the R. I deals with the doctrine of imminency. That simply means that there is no prophetic event that has to happen before Christ returns. The folks who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, in other words, at the midpoint of the tribulation, or in a post-tribulation rapture, can't say that because they have events that have to happen before Christ returns. And throughout the New Testament, you see references that Lord's return is imminent. Paul expected it in his day. And one thing I can guarantee you is that we are 2,000 years closer than Paul was. Okay? So I is imminency. And then finally, the B is blessed hope. And if you look at these passages, then you can see that, hey, this is something that's to give us hope. And you can look at the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. They were told that tribulation had already begun and they'd somehow missed what they thought was going to be the rapture, and they're going, so what about the folks who are already dead? Well, they would have been comforted if their dead ones had somehow missed having to go through the tribulation. But Paul says, encourage one another with the words that the Lord's coming back to remove us. I don't know how comforting it is if it's the Lord's coming back to remove us, but you're going to have 7 years of hell on earth that you have to live through first. That does not give me a bunch of encouragement. That says, man, this is going to be awful for a while. It'll be good in the end, but there's a lot of hard things to endure because the tribulation period will be unlike anything that we have ever seen on earth. You know, think about the Holocaust and take that out 1,000 times, and the tribulation period is going to be worse than that. So pre-trib, there is a marshaling of some of the biblical evidence for, it's not the only biblical evidence, but some of the biblical evidence and arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. All right, here we are. We're in week two. We're going to be taking a look at what's happened in with the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And so let's dive in. Let me start by giving you some overview about the what we're going to do here and how we're going to study it. Okay? First, let's take a look at our map we saw last week. Remember, John's on the island of Patmos right down here, right off the coast of Ephesus. This is modern-day Turkey. These seven churches to whom the letter is addressed sit on a major postal road, and this is the way the postal folks would have delivered the mail, just riding this big circular route among these cities. Okay, and think about it. What would be the best way to get word of this very important letter out than putting it on a route that is seven major postal distribution centers. All right, so that's our map. Let's start with what Dr. Walvoord. Dr. Walvoord was president of Dallas Seminary for a long, long time, a great biblical scholar. He's home with the Lord right now, and so he knows whether he was right or not. But one of the things he says I know that he is right about is that many of the problems and evils that exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of the neglect of Christ's instructions to the seven churches. Okay, so we want to put our stake in the ground on the fact that Jesus is coming back, but we do not want to forget what Christ is saying to these seven churches. And so as we talk about these seven churches, I want you to be thinking, which church do I, not me, y'all, most resemble? Okay? Which one of the seven churches do you most resemble? Be thinking about that as we talk about each one of them. Because, you know, this is really Christ's last words to his church, to these seven churches in particular. But as we'll see, he's also addressing it to all the churches down through the ages. Okay, so think about that as we go along. And we're going to study the seven letters and compare and contrast them on the basis of five things. Each one begins, some commentators use six, some use seven. You know, I try to keep it simple. And so each letter begins with a depiction of Christ. And the interesting thing is that each one of the depictions of Christ relate to whatever the challenge is that that church is undergoing. Okay, so understanding the depiction of Christ and how it relates to the challenge the church is facing is important. Each one, but one, includes a commendation. Anybody know which one doesn't get a commendation? Laodicea. Yeah, the very last one. All right, and then each church also receives a rebuke, except two. John?
How I remember it is faithful Philadelphia and suffering Smyrna.
There you go, those two. The second church and the sixth church in the order of the letters. Smyrna and Philadelphia, neither of them receive a rebuke. And then each one of the churches receives a promise to those who overcome, or maybe your translation says those who conquer, okay? And one of the things you have to figure out as good exegetes of Scripture, good students of Scripture, is who are the conquerors? Is it all believers? Or is it those believers who persevere in a life of faithfulness? Well, once again, whatever you think on that, you've got scholarly support backing you up all the way, okay? The commentators are split. John himself tells us in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so, you know, you might conclude from that John's saying that, hey, every believer who's put his trust in Christ will be an overcomer. But listen to what Tom Constable says in his commentary on this passage, okay? Everybody know Dr. Constable or know of him? He's a Dallas Seminary professor. Folks used to just take his classes simply to get his notes because they are excellent. And now he has done the bold thing of putting them online for free where all of us can get access to them. They're at a website called soniclight.com, S-O-N-I-C-L-I-G-H-T, one word, soniclight.com. And then you click on this matrix that has every book of the Bible in it. And if you want to study the book of Revelation, you just click on that, and up pops a 300-page PDF of all his notes verse by verse, going through the book of Revelation. It is an awesome tool, and I would encourage you to use that in as a part of your study. Tom Constable, just like Constable, C-O-N-S-T-A-B-L-E. Here's what he says about 1 John 5, 4, and 5. He says, continuing to overcome is not automatic for the Christian. Not all Christians continue to overcome the world. Only those who continue to live by faith, i.e. trust and obey God, actually do. Okay? And so that kind of sounds like, hey, you need to persevere to the end. Okay? That's a challenge to figure out what the text means on that. I probably come down on the side of needing to persevere to the end, and that these will be rewards for those who do, okay? But that's something you got to figure out as the Spirit gives you light. Any questions about that? All right, well, let's keep going. So here's an overview of the seven churches. And let's first start by noting a similarity between Paul's letters and John's letter to these seven churches. Anybody know of a similarity between what Paul writes and he wrote 13 letters, almost half of the New Testament? Anybody? Well, interestingly, both Paul and John are addressing seven churches. And if you look at Paul's letters, seven of them are sent to churches. Now, a couple of churches get two letters. The church at Thessalonica, for example, gets two letters, as does the church at Corinth. But if you go through and look at Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus, etc., you'll see that he wrote to seven different churches, as does John in this letter. And, you know, there's a pattern to the letters. We start with a church that's in bad shape, Ephesus. And we'll see the rebuke it receives is that it's left, it's or lost or abandoned its first love. And the last church, Laodicea, is the lukewarm church. You know, the Lord says, hey, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, and so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And so the two, the first and last churches are the churches that are in the worst shape. And then interestingly, the next two churches, the second and the sixth church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the churches that receive no rebuke and are in the best shape. And then right in the middle, you've got Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And those are kind of all over the place. There's some good stuff going on, but there's also some bad stuff going on. And so they're kind of right in the middle with both good and bad. Okay, so I thought that was an interesting pattern to these letters. One commentator says, these messages reflect the twin dangers faced by the church, persecution on the one hand and compromise on the other. Now, what does that sound like? Kind of sounds like the church today, doesn't it? We've got persecution going on in some places, and we've got some places where the church today, in its various local incarnations, is compromising the Word of God. They also illustrate the answer to persecution and compromise, and that's patient endurance and holding fast to biblical truth. Another scholar writes that all of the letters deal generally with the issue of witnessing for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. That sound familiar? I mean, that's us. We're living in the midst of a culture that is increasingly becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. And yet we're called to proclaim Christ to a watching world. This scholar goes on and says, the churches with problems are all exhorted to strengthen their witness in various ways, and the two churches without problems are encouraged to continue to persevere in the faithful witness that they've been maintaining. And so one of the things that's most compelling about the seven churches is that they experience problems just like the sort of problems that are in the church today in America and around the world. Okay? And so remember, you're thinking about which church do I most resemble as we go through this. And let's start with Ephesus. And as we do this, here's a handy little chart that I did. There's nothing magic about this chart, but I thought that it really helped to have on one big sheet of paper or, you know, one big spreadsheet, all the things that you might put in here as bullet points. Now, as you're going to see, I tried to cram a bunch of stuff in here, and I just couldn't put all the descriptions you might put in there under each section if you had all the room in the world. Okay, but this, to compare and contrast the letters on the basis of these five things, is really a great exercise that will help you understand what's going on in these two chapters. All right, so Ephesus. Ephesus was a leading seaport and the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Paul had evangelized it, and he had used it as a base of operations for at least 3 years during his time in serving as a missionary to the Gentiles. You can read about that in Acts 18, verses 21 through 22, and all of Acts 19. And then also there's a reference to it in 1 Corinthians 16, 8. His child in the faith, Timothy, labored there as well, and as did obviously the Apostle John. It was the largest city in Asia Minor. And how many of y'all have read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, a bunch. So it's also called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Remember Vanity Fair in the Christian's journey to the celestial city? Well, this Ephesus is called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And it's obviously also a very important church in the early history of the church. And so how is Christ depicted? Well, look at Revelation 2:1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, we've just read verse 20 in chapter 1, and we know exactly what those stars represent and what the lampstands represent. Okay? And why is it appropriate for a church to be described as a lampstand? What does a lampstand do? It gives off light. Yeah, we're supposed to be sharing the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and we are to give witness to that light. Okay? And so he walks among the seven stars, holds the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands is the depiction. If you look in verses 2 and 3, we see the commendation, and Christ highlights their works. He says, I know your works, and he says that about a number of the churches. You see the words, I know, several times throughout these letters. I know your works, I know your toil, I know your patient endurance, I know that you've tested evil, that you've discovered false apostles, and that you're bearing up for my name's sake, Jesus says, that you've not grown weary. Later on in the letter to the Ephesian church, he says, and you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. How about that? And so there is a lot to commend this church. But then the rebuke comes, and take a look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And so what does that mean? Well, if you remember, one of the scholars quote I read earlier was that all of these churches are dealing with being light, being witnesses in the midst of a pagan culture. And so I think that this description relates to their being a witness for Christ, and that they have stopped being zealous in their witnessing for Christ. And if you go read the passages in Acts, you'll see that they played an important role in the spreading of the gospel throughout all of Asia. Okay? And so, let's see, Luke's writing that in early 60 or so, and the letter to the Ephesian church is also written in the early 60s. And so here John is writing in AD 95, so just 30 years later, something's happened. Okay, and we'll take a look at that in a little more detail. Let's do that right now. Turn over to Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Okay, and so it talks about what Paul is doing in speaking the word boldly and going into the synagogue, and then the problems they had in sharing that. But it says in verse 10, this continued for 2 years, and then look what happened because of it. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And I know the church played a role in evangelizing what were likely 500-plus communities in Asia at that time. And so they were known for their witnessing. And then, interestingly, they were also known for their love. Paul uses the word love more in the book of Ephesians than in almost any other book. Only one book has more references in Paul's writing to love. Which one do you think that is? Corinthians, of course. You know, we've sat through enough weddings to know that love is all over 1 Corinthians. Okay? And interestingly, the word love is used 15 times in Ephesians and 16 times in 1 Corinthians. So, brides, you may want to use Ephesians for a little change of pace when you're talking about love. And interestingly, Paul in Ephesians 1:15 commends the church for their love toward all the saints. And then let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. It's the last verse in the book. And look what Paul's closing, and really his closing prayer is. He says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible, or love undying, love that can't be corrupted. And so remember, Paul's writing this in approximately the early 60s. And 30 plus years later, look at how they're described. You know, Watermark's on a roll. You know, we're growing. We've got people excited about their walk with Christ and about sharing their walk with Christ outside these walls. It's having an impact outside this community, over in West Dallas and other places around the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and it's having an impact in places around the world. But the question is, where are we going to be in 30 years? Now, the good news, that's not going to be my problem, okay? That's going to be y'all's problem. That's going to be the problems of the young folks sitting here, those who are in their late 20s and 30s sitting here saying, hey, you know, we're on a roll, everything's good. Well, the Ephesian church had everything rolling for it. And 30-plus years later, they're being described by the Lord himself as having left their first love. And so, gang, that's a question for each of us. Where will Watermark be in 30-plus years? Where will Watermark be if it depends on me to be playing an important role in it? Man, that is a challenge to all of us. Let's take a look at the exhortation next. Turn back to Revelation and look at verse 5. And what did I call this? Remember, repent, and repeat. John writes, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. We see repent in the letters a bunch. Okay? And do the deeds, do the works you did at first. You know, go back to what you were doing when you were on fire for Christ, and you were demonstrating a love for all the saints, and you were pursuing Christ with a love incorruptible. Remember those and return to them. And then he says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so what does that mean? Well, I think it means that they would be kaput as a church. Okay? Christ would remove their lampstand. He would remove the church as a testimony for Christ. And this ultimately happened to the Ephesian church. But what's interesting is that apparently after this letter, after it received this letter, it did repent. Because in the early 400s, it was hosting one of the major church conferences of the early church. And so they made recovery. But by the 5th century, by the end of the 5th century, Ephesus had declined as a city. And by the 14th century, there was no more Ephesus. Can you think about that? No more Dallas? You know, gang, nothing's forever except our faith and trust in Christ, who is the eternal one. And today, if you go to visit Ephesus, it's only ruins. And each one of the letters now, remember, are going to have a promise to the one who conquers. And the promise to this church is to eat of the tree of life. Okay? And look what it says about that. It says, this is verse 7, let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So he obviously is singular, but the Spirit is speaking not to just this church, but to the churches plural. And so I think that it represents not only the seven churches, not only the Ephesian church, and then not only the seven churches, but the church throughout all of the church age. This is something we all need to take into account. Here's what my pal Lonnie Smith said. Lonnie's on staff and leads the single family ministry. And he's quoting John Stott, and he says, so the church today, like the church in Ephesus, has a work to be done, a fight to be fought, a creed to be championed, but above all, a person to be loved with the love we had for him, capital H, at first, a love undying. Man, I think that's a great statement. We have a work to be done, a fight to be fought, a creed to be championed, but above all, we have people that we are to love, and we are to love them with the same love that we have for Christ. All right, and so for each one of these churches, I want to give you kind of a 201, if you will, point that is taking a deeper look at what's going on here. And if you look back in the letter to the church of Ephesus, it begins the words of him and then goes on. You'll see that in each of these seven letters. And the Greek words are the little words, tere lege. And it literally means, thus says. Okay? And think about Old Testament. How did the Lord introduce Old Testament prophetic oracles? He used the phrase, thus says the Lord. Okay? You remember that in your Old Testament? He uses that over 250 times in the Old Testament, always identifying prophetic oracles being spoken by the Lord. And so what does it mean when John says the same thing here? Well, John is equating these words of Jesus with the Old Testament pronouncements by Yahweh. And so he is saying, he is proclaiming that this Jesus whom he has been following now for 60 plus years is the same as Yahweh. One in essence, three different personalities, okay? And so this is a proclamation of the deity of Christ in a very powerful way. And so use of this expression to refer to the words of Jesus here suggests that the Christ's words are treated on the same level as Yahweh's are in the Old Testament. And that is a great 201 point, that if you just read the words of him, man, we just gloss right over that in the English. But the Greek helps us understand that John is equating what Jesus is saying with the same things that Yahweh said as prophetic oracles in the Old Testament. Okay, and the second 201 point I have here is about the Nicolaitans. Who were they? Well, Irenaeus was one of the early church fathers. He lived in the late 2nd century, and he wrote that they were without restraint in their indulgence of the flesh and practiced fornication and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. In fact, the word Nicolaitans is a transliteration of two Greek words that mean to conquer and people. And consequently, Nicolaitanism has come down through history as typifying any system that seeks to dominate rather than to serve people. And so their teaching was an exaggeration of the doctrine of Christian liberty, and which resulted in an ethical compromise with heathenism. Man, we've got a whole bunch of compromising going on in the church today. We could take a word about the rebuke related to the Nicolaitans. Dr. Toussaint at Dallas Seminary describes the Nicolaitans as being known for two things: immorality and idolatry. And gang, that is a bad combination. Immorality and idolatry. And so when you think about Ephesus, think erring Ephesus. I'm going to give you a little phrase to remember each one of the seven churches so that it will help you think through what is going on in each one of the seven churches. Okay, and if I don't hurry, we're not going to get all the way through these. So buckle your seatbelts for a second here. All right, so let's turn to Smyrna. Smyrna is a great little church. It was a seaport on the Aegean Sea, is about 40 miles north of Ephesus. And late in the first century, when John was writing, it was a large, wealthy city with a population of about 100,000. And it still thrives today as the Turkish city called Izmir that has a population of about 200,000 today. The depiction of Christ is as the first and last, the one who died and came to life. And so why would that depiction be important to a church like Smyrna? Well, it's a church that's suffering and undergoing great persecution. And so what gives you the most confidence that it's worth suffering is to know that, hey, I am following one who has overcome death. And he tells me that if I put my trust in him, that I too will overcome death. That is a great encouragement. The commendation is that they are enduring tribulation. And even though they are poor and undergoing slander, Jesus says that they are rich. No rebuke, but they receive an exhortation that's perfect for ones undergoing persecution. It says, hey, do not fear. Do not fear and be faithful unto death. And the Lord says, these are momentary light afflictions when compared with the greatness of what awaits you. So do not fear. They're given a promise to the one who conquers of the crown of life, and that they will not be hurt by the second death. And so in this short little letter to a powerful little church, the Lord simply says, I got you. And so don't fear. Be faithful to me, and this too shall pass, and there is unspeakable joy awaiting you. My 201 point for this is that the name Smyrna means bitter, and it comes from the same root as the word myrrh. Okay? And what do we know about myrrh? Where do we see myrrh in the New Testament?
At the cross.
Yeah, at the cross. I think, you know, some of the embalming fluids that they used, not embalming, but some of the perfumes that they used on bodies. But where do we first see it? Yeah, at the birth of Christ, exactly. The wise men bring three gifts.
Gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I think the myrrh is foreshadowing the Christ, the death, because myrrh is a sap that becomes fragrant when it's crushed. And man, doesn't that just sound like what Christ experienced on my behalf and on your behalf? It is a sap that becomes fragrant when it's crushed, and it foreshadows Christ's death. And so as we think about Smyrna, don't think bitter, but think suffering Smyrna. And their suffering will be a sweet savor to the Lord. Suffering Smyrna. All right, maybe we got back on track on that. I think I did that in 4 minutes. Pergamum. The third church is Pergamum. Today it's modern Bergama. It lies about 55 miles north of Smyrna. And it's inland a few miles from the Aegean coast. Most writers have noted that Pergamum comes from the Greek word gamos, which means marriage. And frankly, it fits with this church because it pictures a church that's married to the world instead of to Christ. The town was noteworthy for at least three reasons. It was a center for many pagan religious cults, and emperor worship was more intense there than in surrounding cities. It had a university with a large library, and it was the leader and center of production of parchment. In fact, the parchment they produced was called Pergamena. The town name was given to the parchment that they produced. Look at how Christ is depicted. The words of him, remember, Tade Lege, thus says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I think that's a picture of judgment on those who compromise with the world. Jesus describes himself as the one who judges with his word. And God's word is like a double-edged sword as it separates the believers from the world. And this depiction of Christ should have reminded the Pergamum church that though they lived under the rule of Rome, the superpower of that day, they were citizens of another kingdom ruled by one who needed nothing other than the words of his mouth. Thank you for helping me get to Pergamum. There we go. And so it's a perfect picture for what's going on in that particular church. But look, there's some good things about it. The commendation is that you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. We'll talk about him. He's described as Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. The rebuke that they receive, though, that begins in verse 14. This is Revelation 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam. And then you also have some who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, those are the same guys we just read about earlier, or just talked about earlier. And so Pergamum was a compromising church that, though some were faithfully holding fast to the name of Christ, it was a church that was also permitting some to compromise with the world by following false teaching that Jesus both hates. That's Revelation 2:6, reference to the Nicolaitans. And Revelation 2:16 tells us that he will make war against this false teaching. And so if you want to know about the teaching of Balaam, you can go read Numbers 31:16 that tells us that Balaam's advice persuaded the Israelites to act treacherously against the Lord in what was described as the Peor incident. And that's recounted in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 6. And not surprisingly, it was an incident that involved both apostasy and immorality. Sound familiar? Sounds kind of like the Nicolaitans. Idolatry, immorality, apostasy, immorality. Balaam in Hebrew can mean swallow the people. Remember what the Nicolaitans meant? Conquer the people. These two were a doozy to have in your church. Both descriptions convey the impact of false teaching and immorality on God's people. Robert Thomas, who's written a great two-volume commentary on the book of Revelation, says that the best conclusion is that there were two different but similar groups in this church, both of which had disobeyed the decision of the Jerusalem Council in regard to idolatrous practices and fornication. You can read about that in Acts 15. And both represent compromises with the world that will result in the loss of rewards for the believer, but not the loss of salvation. Okay? Can't lose your salvation. If you've put your trust in Christ, you're secure. Go read John 10, Romans, the end of Romans 8, 37 through 39. Okay? And what's the exhortation that they receive? Well, it's a pretty simple one. Repent. Change your mind. Change your ways. You can read about that in, let's see, verse 16. He says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Picture of judgment. And the promise to the one who conquers, these are interesting. They're promised hidden manna, white stone, and a new name. And I read those and I go, I don't know that I could make much out of that were I not reading some commentaries. That's why we read commentaries. And the hidden manna seems to be a reference to the manna that sustained the life of the Israelites in the wilderness that lay, quote unquote, hidden in the Holy of Holies, part of in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Christians in Pergamum did not need the food of pagan festivals since they already had much better food. They should be feeding spiritually on Christ, who is, of course, the bread of life. The white stone could be a reference to something that was given to victors in the athletic games, and they were able to present it as admission to the banquet afterwards. And, you know, could be a reference to admission to the Messianic banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb that is to come either before or during the millennial kingdom. And a white stone was also used by jurors to acquit. So either of those possible symbolisms could be referenced. And then finally, they're also promised a new name. And that may represent the believer's separation from the things of the world and his assurance of an eternal inheritance. And so for my 201 points, I want to go back to Antipas in verse 13. You know, Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. And think about that. This is the only named martyr in the book of Revelation. He is described as my faithful witness by Jesus himself, who is the ultimate faithful witness. Think about that as praise. And so what is Satan's throne that's referenced in verse 13 as well? Well, it may have been a huge altar to Zeus that was on the that stood on the Pergamum Acropolis that looked like a throne on the side of the hill. But the majority of scholars think it refers to emperor worship. And Pergamum was the first city in Asia to erect a temple in honor of Rome and its then emperor Augustus. And so it may be a reference to emperor worship. But whatever was going on in this church, it was a church that was compromising with the world, and it's something that Jesus does not like. And so, gang, we are not to compromise with the world. We are to be kind to the world. We are to speak truthfully but lovingly to the world, but we are not to compromise with the world. And so when you think of Pergamum, think of permissive Pergamum. Thyatira. They're the things that I noted about it. It was the smallest of the seven cities, but interestingly, it gets the longest letter and probably one of the most severe letters of all of them. It was famous for its trade guilds and textiles, particularly the production of purple dye. Check out Acts 16:14 that mentions Lydia from Thyatira, who was a seller of purple goods. And in the depiction of Christ, you see eyes like flame and feet like burnished bronze. Remember, we talked about that in the vision of Christ that this is lifted out of from chapter 1. And each of those is likely a reference to or a picture of an experienced and sacrificial judge who's dealing with sin in a fair sort of way. So that's the depiction of Christ. The commendation that they receive, you can look at in verse 19, there are the famous words, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance." It's one of the four churches that who are described as having patient endurance. And then look at this, "and that your latter works," this is chapter 2, verse 19, "your latter works exceed the first." Man, I would love that to be said about me. We want our latter works, what we've done lately, to exceed what we did at the first. Think about it. Ephesus was just the opposite. You know, they did greater works at the first than they were doing now. They had abandoned their first love. But then look what it says in the rebuke. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." And there's our old combination again that is not a good combination of immorality and idolatry. And so they're tolerating false teaching and the practices of immorality and idolatry. But it's interesting to note when you read this letter that both this Jezebel and her followers are given the opportunity to repent. And so, you know, gang, that says to me that it's likely that those folks were indeed believers in Christ who had just gone down the wrong road of false teaching and false practices, because they are given an opportunity to repent from those works. Okay? The exhortation, they're told to repent. Let's see. This is in verse 25, "only hold fast to what you have until I come." And then the promise to the one who overcomes and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. How about that as a promise to those who overcome? You will have ruling authority with Christ over the nations. And it also says in verse 28 that I will give him the morning star. And I think I did the first week where we went and looked then at Revelation 22, verse 16, where you see Christ describes himself as the morning star. And so that's another instance of Revelation interpreting for you the symbols that it's using. Constable observes that Revelation 2:26 gives us the nearest thing that we have in the seven letters to a definition of the conqueror. It's one who holds fast to the traditions of faith and life delivered to the church until the coming of Christ. And he keeps Christ's works until the end, whether that end be the Lord's praise or his own death. And for a 201 point, let's talk about Jezebel. Who was Jezebel in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Any Old Testament scholars out there? Well, she was married to a guy named Ahab, not the captain in Moby Dick, but the one for whom that captain was named. And Ahab was probably the worst of all the kings of Israel. You can read about Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 through 21 and pay particular attention to 1 Kings 21, 25 that reads, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." Now, gang, that is not a list we want to be at the top of, okay? But that was Ahab. And then look what it says about Ahab. It says, "Whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." That's who she was. And so the Jezebel of Revelation 2:20 had a similar influence on this church at Thyatira, and it was leading some into both immorality and idolatry. So that's the first 201 point. The next one is that we have a remnant in this church. And you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And how Elijah was boo-hooing, saying, "Oh, Lord, I'm the only one left." And the Lord says, "No, buddy, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So you're not by yourself. And even if you were by yourself, if you have me, then we've got a majority. And so don't worry." Okay? And so too in the church at Thyatira, there was a faithful remnant within that church. And it's the first letter to single out a faithful remnant in the church. And then the final 201 point I had was the morning star that we've talked about, that the morning star is Christ himself in Revelation 22:16. It says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And so when you think about Thyatira, kind of pair Pergamum and Thyatira in your mind together, because those are two compromising churches. Those are churches that compromise with the world. Pergamum, think permissive. For Thyatira, think tolerating Thyatira. It is tolerating evil in its midst rather than calling it out and calling the folks who are doing that to repent. Tolerating Thyatira. Sardis. Today it's called modern-day Sart. It stands about 33 miles southeast of Thyatira on a major highway that led all the way over to Susa in Mesopotamia. It had been the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, and it was famous for its military history, its jewelry, its dye, and its textiles. And apparently Sardis is located on a really steep hill. And because of that, people of Sardis thought themselves immune from attack, that the city was impregnable. And yet Cyrus, the Persian king, captured it in approximately 549 BC by following a secret path up the cliff. Same thing happened again in 218 BC, when Antiochus invaded the city in the same way. And so, you know, gang, this was a city that was asleep to the dangers around it, the dangers that it was in. And that's important for how this church is described. Okay, so Christ is described as having the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. Well, we're good on the seven stars. What are the seven spirits of God? Well, I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And if you look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, you'll see a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so think about the Spirit. As we'll see that these guys were asleep at the wheel. And they're told in verse 2 that they need to wake up. And so what is the thing that brings life to dead places? Well, it is the Spirit of God. And so it's only appropriate that Christ is describing as having the seven spirits. Now, some commentators disagree with this, but I think that this church does, in fact, get a commendation. It doesn't get much of a commendation, but there's a little one there. And if you look down, let's see, it's the end of verse 1 says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Okay, that doesn't sound so good. Look at verse 4. It says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, another remnant, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. That, I think, is a commendation. There are only a few, but look how they're described as being worthy in their walk. And so the rebuke is that they think they're alive, but they're really dead. And then look at what it says here in verse 2. They're told to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And then look at what it says. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Okay? And one of the reasons that this is so appropriate is that they started building a temple to Artemis that actually equaled in size the famous temple of Artemis in Ephesus. However, the temple at Sardis was never finished. And so it is characteristic of these folks that they start something that they don't finish. And that's part of their rebuke. The Lord says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The exhortation is a simple one: to wake up, to remember, to keep, to repent. And the promise to the one who conquers is like those who will walk with Christ in white, for they're worthy, that they are promised that the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. And then listen to this: I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That would be a good thing. So Christ holds out blessings for the faithful few in the congregation to stimulate the rest to repent. And we'll see in chapter 19 that white garments are symbolic of one's works, and are those works are pure and free of defilement. We'll see that the bride of Christ is described as being dressed in fine, bright, and pure linen. And we'll see that the armies of heaven are also described as being dressed in the same sort of garments. And the picture was to the day of a Roman triumph. And on that day, all work ceased, and the true Roman citizen donned the pure white toga that was an emblem of citizenship. And these specially privileged few, usually the civic authorities and sometimes relations or friends of the victorious general who was being honored, had a part in the triumphal procession. And these believers, clad in white, will be also able to walk in triumph with their captain in the day of his triumph. They had remained loyal to him, and ultimately they will share in his honor in the day of his glory. And take a look at Revelation 3:3. He is exhorting them to remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Does anything about the order of those strike you as odd? Doesn't it seem like both pairs are just backwards? That you have to hear before you receive something. Okay? You have to hear it first. And that you have to repent before you can obey and keep it. Seems like that makes more sense, doesn't it? Nod yes, so I'll feel better, okay? All right, thanks. All right, well, so I think what's going on here is that if you look at the order, you would think logically that hearing would precede receiving, and that repenting would precede keeping. But this inversion is an example of a rhetorical device that was used in ancient Greek times called hysteron proteron, and simply means last first. And why would you bring to the front the last? Well, because it was the most important. And so they would bring to the foreground the thing that was most important to emphasize that, okay? And so it's a rhetorical device that authors use to bring to the foreground the most important element of the pair. All right, well, I like that. Sounds like y'all may need a break or something. If you see things that the order of them look kind of out of place, that they're flipped around, well, keep that in mind that the author may be doing that for emphasis, okay? All right, so when you think about this, think about yourselves, sleepy Sardis, okay? Y'all need to wake up and get with me on these rhetorical devices. I thought that was really cool. And it helps me because I read that and I go, man, this is just backwards. Why did he write it that way? All right, so think sleepy Sardis for Sardis. Philadelphia. I love the church at Philadelphia. You know, we know about Philadelphia. It means brotherly love, the city of brotherly love that doesn't have much brotherly love left. It was about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. A king of Pergamum named Attalus II founded the city of Philadelphia. And the town received its name from his nickname. He was known as Philadelphus, or brother lover, because he had a special devotion to his brother. It stood in a wine-producing area and was the so-called gateway to Central Asia Minor. The modern-day name of this town is Al-Sahir. And it was in a kind of an earthquake zone, and because it experienced earthquakes from time to time, more of the population than normal chose to live outside the city rather than inside the city walls. And in fact, Philadelphia was almost completely destroyed by a devastating earthquake in AD 17, but was then subsequently rebuilt. It depicts Christ as the holy and true one who has the key of David. And so as good students of the word, you need to figure out, all right, so what does key of David mean? I talked about that with my summit group this morning. And the good news is that if you use Bibles like the ESV, there's probably a little raised letter there that is a cross-reference, and it will take you to Isaiah 22:22, where it's talking about Eliakim, who was one of the officials under Hezekiah. And Eliakim is represented as having the key of David on his shoulder, and it was an indication that he would be administering and responsible for the affairs of the royal household. And it also may be a reference to the fact that Jesus himself will ultimately fulfill the Davidic covenant in the millennial kingdom, that we will see the ultimate fulfillment of that great covenant of the Old Testament. You can check it out in 2 Samuel 16. It, like the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, Abraham had three parts: land, seed, and blessing. The Davidic covenant also had three parts: house, kingdom, and throne. And part of that promise was that, hey, from your loins will come one who will sit on your throne forever. That will ultimately be fulfilled by Jesus sitting on the throne of David, the physical earthly throne of David, in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Okay? All that's packed into the idea of the key of David. So Jesus will ultimately fulfill the Davidic promise that one of David's heirs will occupy his throne forever. So this church is one of the ones identified as having patient endurance. It says that it kept Christ's word and had not denied him. It does not receive a rebuke, but they are exhorted to hold fast. This is in verse 10. Look at that. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. What does that sound like? Yeah, not rapture. Don't think rapture. Rapture is what keeps us from the hour of trial. But when you're talking about the hour of trial itself, I think that's a reference to what's going to come on the whole world as the tribulation period. Okay? And I think this is one of those verses that tells us that we are going to be kept from the hour of trial. In fact, the Greek verb and that little preposition from is a word that is the Greek word ek, and it indicates that they are not going to go through the tribulation, which fits, of course, with the pre-tribulation rapture position. It doesn't mean that he'll preserve them through it, as the post-tribulation folks would say, or that he would remove them during it, as the mid-tribulation rapture folks would say. And I think Dr. Charles Ryrie, anybody have a Ryrie study Bible? This is the guy that put together the Ryrie study Bible. He was a great professor at Dallas Seminary. And he has used an example of a teacher's promise to keep his students, if they have an A average, from having to take an exam. Okay? And so if you showed up for the exam and I said, well, actually what I meant was you're going to have to sit through the exam and at some point I'll come get you out of it. We'll go, huh? Or no, what I really meant was you're going to have to take the whole exam, but I'm not going to count it and you'll still have your A average. We'd go, uh-uh. You said if we have an A average, we're going to be kept from the exam. That means we don't have to take the exam. And I think it's something that points to the fact that the church will not be in on the earth during the tribulation. And it also fits with the idea that, hey, the tribulation is about wrath being poured out on those who dwell on the earth. We are not earth dwellers. And I'm going to get to a point that explains what earth dweller means in the book of Revelation. The earth dwellers are going to receive the wrath of God. We have been spared from the wrath of God by Christ dying for us and taking that wrath upon himself. And because we are in Christ, we are not going to have to endure that wrath. I think this verse is something that is a great little support for the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Look what it says about the promise to the ones who conquer. Ugh, where did my time go? It says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And so here they're told there'll be a pillar, and they'll be identified by three names. And these three names amount to a threefold assurance of the conqueror's identity and protection by God. And so, you know, remember the earthquakes that they experienced? They're told that, hey, you will be secure as a pillar of strength and a position of authority and rule in my kingdom. And so my 201 point for this one is about those who dwell on the earth. It's a favorite designation of John's to refer to those who are in collusion with the Antichrist and who oppress God's people during the tribulation period. It's used at least 12 times in the book of Revelation. Okay? But something that's fascinating about it, one of those times is in Revelation 14:6. And listen to what it says. I think this is something that happens towards the end of the tribulation, certainly in the last 3.5 years. It says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and people and language. And so, gang, even those earth dwellers are going to be given the gospel until it's coming out their ears, until they just shake their fist at God and say, hey, I don't want to be a part of your kingdom. And you know, God is a gentleman, and he will ultimately say to them, okay, as you wish. And at the great white throne judgment, they're going to wish they hadn't said that. So when you think of faithful of Philadelphia, think of faithful Philadelphia, one of the ones that doesn't receive a rebuke. All right, and in the last 1 minute, let's cover the letter to the church at Laodicea. It's the last of the seven cities. It's located about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia and 90 miles east of Ephesus near the town of Colossae. They received the letter to the Colossians. It was a wealthy town that's actually mentioned in Colossians 2:1 and also in Colossians 4:15. Dr. Constable notes that Laodicea was known for three things. It was a banking center, so it was wealthy. It produced a special black wool that was known throughout Asia. And it also had a medical school that produced a special eye salve. It was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, but interestingly, it was able to rebuild itself without any outside help, prompting a feeling of self-sufficiency that blinded the Laodiceans to their real need. Christ is described as the Amen, and that sounds like a perfect, fitting, closing description of the one who is the faithful witness. So be it. Amen. It's the only use of this title for Christ in the New Testament, and it indicates his sovereignty and the certain fulfillment of his predictions and promises. No commendation for these guys. The rebuke is that they're lukewarm, and interestingly, they had no water supply of their own, and so they were dependent upon other water supplies, and one of the cities around them had hot medicinal springs that by the time it reached Laodicea were lukewarm. And another city around them had cold water and was famous for its cold water, but by the time it would get to Laodicea, it too would be lukewarm. And so either one of those would be useful as something. Cold water is useful. Hot water is useful, but lukewarm water is good for nothing. And so Christ, when he wishes that the Laodiceans were either cold or hot, he's talking about their usefulness. Cold water is useful, hot water is useful, but lukewarm water is not. But you know, gang, the greatest thing about this letter is that Christ offers hope to a useless, lukewarm church. Hope because he still loves them. Hope even because he disciplines them. And the fact that they are reproved and disciplined is evidence that they are true children of God. And Christ offers them fellowship in the famous Revelation 3:20. You know, a lot of folks think of that as a salvation verse. I don't think so. They're talking to a church. They're talking to believers. It's not about salvation. It's a picture of fellowship and whether we will abide with Christ. And the promise, look at the promise to the one who conquers. This probably is the greatest promise of all of them, because Jesus makes a dramatic offer to sit with him on his throne. Now that gives me goosebumps to think about. Sit with him on his throne. What a privilege that would be. And my final 201 point for these guys is the point of self-deception. And, you know, gang, besides being lukewarm, these guys compounded that problem by their own self-deception. Look at 3:17, because they say they're rich, prosperous, and in need of nothing. And look then at Jesus' assessment. He says, well, actually, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so their lack of economic need has blinded them to their deep spiritual needs. Y'all know any city that sounds like? Yeah, maybe our own, okay? We can all deceive ourselves if we live in isolation, and that's why Watermark pushes the idea of living in biblical community where people will tell you the truth when you are poor, blind, and naked. And the ways in which the Laodiceans thought that they were well off were really what they lacked. You know, it was a rich, prosperous banking center, but they needed true riches from Christ. It produced a famous black wool, but it needed the white garments that only the righteousness of God can produce. And although it was noted for its special eye salve, that's the that's the goo that's up there. They needed the true salve of spiritual discernment so that they could truly see as the one who is the faithful and true witness sees. And so, gang, as you think of Laodicea, think of lukewarm Laodicea. And I want to close with a summary of these seven churches that is taken from John Wolford's commentary on Revelation in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a great two-volume set that you should have in your library. It says that the letters to the seven churches are a remarkably complete treatment of problems that the church faces today. The recurring dangers of losing their love for telling others about Christ, suffering, doctrinal defection, moral departure, spiritual deadness, not holding fast, or lukewarmness are just as prevalent today as they were in the first century church. Which church are you like? And you know, gang, if I were being truthful with you, I would say to you, I can be like each one of those churches. Every one of them. I can be like several of them on any given day. But that's not what Christ wants. He wants us to walk with him in a faithful way that produces true riches that can only be found in him. Because these letters come from Christ personally, they take on significance as, listen to this, as God's final word of exhortation to the church down through the centuries. The final appeal is to all individuals who will hear. People in churches today would do well to listen to what Christ says to these seven churches. And so what does Christ want the church to be today? Well, he wants us to patiently endure in our love for Christ. He wants us to be faithful in suffering, even if it's to death. He wants us to be spiritually discerning and not distracted by either false teaching or the tolerance of evil in our midst. He wants us to be spiritually awake and walking with Christ, led by the Spirit that brings life, that gives life. He wants us to be like faithful Philadelphia and to hold fast to biblical teaching. And finally, he wants us to be useful, to be hot or cold, not lukewarm. He wants us to be useful and walking in constant fellowship with Christ. And so next week, button your chin straps, we're going to do the judgments. And it'll be a fun opportunity to take a pretty quick flyby each one of the different sets of judgments. We'll compare and contrast how they're similar and how they also are similar to plagues that we've seen in the Old Testament, for example. Okay? So don't miss next week. It's going to be a lot of fun. And the good news is that we're not going to be around to experience those things. All you post-trib folks, if you believe that, I'm sorry. It'll be a tough time, and we'll miss you. But hang in there. Okay, so let me pray for us. Hey, gang, Lord, I am encouraged by this faithful group of friends who have patiently sat and listened to a lot of words being talked about seven of your churches. And so, Father, help us be like Smyrna, and help us be like Philadelphia. Help us hold fast to your teaching and help us be faithful even if it costs us our lives. And Father, I am just grateful for each one of these friends and for their willingness to invest time to know more about your Son. Father, if we get nothing else out of this than falling more in love with our Savior, it will be time well invested that will reap rewards in eternity. And so we're grateful for this time. We're grateful for these friends. Amen.